Hello, everyone. Welcome back to Spirit of Prophecy podcast. I am excited to have another guest on the program. First time being on the Spirit of Prophecy podcast. We have Pastor Jason Robinson from the Mountain Baptist Church in West Virginia. And I am really excited about having him on. We're going to be discussing just the book of Hebrews. So I've did a study through the book of Hebrews. Hopefully you got a lot out of that. And Pastor Robinson is currently preaching through the book of Hebrews in his church. I think he's getting close to being finished up with that. And so we just wanted to talk about Hebrews, some of the difficult passages, some of our favorite things about it, more challenging things of it. And so I'm excited to have him on the program today. So Pastor Robinson, just kind of kick it off. If you want to tell everyone a little bit about yourself and your church, go right ahead.
Yeah, my name's Jason Robinson. I pastor Mountain Baptist Church in Fairmont, West Virginia. Our church is a little over 7 years old, and so we're an independent fundamental Baptist church, soul winning, King James Bible only. I just finished up Hebrews chapter 11, and so we got two more chapters to do. Though this Wednesday is Christmas, so I'm going to be doing more of a Christmas sermon this Wednesday. So, but into the new year, I'll be finishing up Hebrews.
Awesome. So to kind of kick this off, just talking about the book of Hebrews a little bit, I guess this is just, I like to get people's opinion on this, but who do you think wrote Hebrews? Do you have a strong opinion on that?
I mean, I have an opinion. I wouldn't say I'm dogmatic on it, but I believe it's Paul. Mm-hmm. And I think that there's, especially when you look at the sign off at the end with talking about Timothy, he's talking about, you know, writing few words, and it just seems to be that style of Paul. So I don't think it matters,
right?
Obviously, because it's the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. But I personally think it's Paul. Plus, if you think about the order of the books too, you have like Paul's epistles, mm-hmm. and then you have the general epistles. And I think that Hebrews is kind of a general epistle to the Hebrews, and that would follow in at the end of Paul's time there. And also it's in Italy. It's written in Italy. So that kind of makes sense too, because, you know, the end of the book of Acts, he's in Rome. So,
right.
You know, that's my personal thought process on that. So,
yeah. And the thing is too, at the end of the book of Acts too, he was kind of trying to focus on the Jews, and, you know, and he had reached out to some there in Italy. So yeah, it just makes sense for a lot of reasons for me. And again, it doesn't matter that much. But at the same time, I often listen to the dispensationalists who are always talking about how Paul is our apostle, you know, and, you know, there's differences between what's written to the Gentiles and what's written to the Jews. And so it really just throws a monkey wrench in their system if Paul did write the book of Hebrews, you know. And so, yeah.
To add to that with Paul is that Peter said that he was going to the Gentiles, but then Paul's talking about how Peter was to the circumcision as, mm-hmm. you know, so it's funny because Peter is obviously to both, and so is Paul, you know, like this idea of separating them as far as like, you know, only to the Jews or only to the Gentiles. It's like, it should be both anyway.
Right. So. Well, because if you read the book of Acts, that, yeah, they sent Paul. He got commissioned by the church to go to the Gentiles, where Peter, James, and John got commissioned to go to the circumcision. And that would be like if you had two guys in your church and you sent one to the Philippines and another one to Mexico, and that somehow proves, you know, they have two different messages that, you know, right. to two different people. It's like, no, it's just this guy, you know, he's maybe capable of reaching this group because he speaks their language. This other one is more capable of speaking. You know, you have all kinds of different reasons to send people to different places. And so it's astounding. But I guess the reason, because I feel like I'm reading Paul's writings when I'm reading it. But I guess a lot of these hyper dispensationalists are so dogmatic that it can't be Paul. I think that makes me want it to be him even more. just because I know it would really just mess up their system a lot. So when it came to, when, you know, since you've been preaching through the book of Hebrews, what would you say have been some of the biggest challenges about that particular book?
Well, I guess my biggest challenge is that I do a good service. The book of Hebrews is just packed. And to be honest with you, like when you're going through a chapter, a sermon, I just feel like there's just so much I'm not covering. And so I'm really trying to just kind of get the bigger picture and the, you know, and obviously get into the difficult passages and answer difficult passages. But the book of Hebrews is one of my favorite books. It is just extremely powerful. And every time I read it and every time I go through it, I feel like there's something else that just kind of leaps out off the page. So I would say that's probably the biggest challenge, is that I feel like, you know, that I'm not preaching it as well as I should. And I mean, with any book, you're going to have that feeling, you know, that you're not maybe hitting everything you should, or you're not doing it as good as you should do it. But Hebrews is just packed. And some of these chapters, it's just like, you really need more time than one sermon to get through it all.
Right. Yeah, no, I know exactly what you're saying, because, you know, there is definitely a different style and a method you use in preaching an expository sermon when you're preaching on an entire chapter than when you're just kind of zeroing in on maybe one particular subject within that chapter. And I enjoy preaching through the whole chapter like that. But yeah, I think all of Paul's epistles are like that, where it's very difficult to not just preach a whole bunch of different sermons just for that one chapter. And I know as a pastor too, and maybe this is just me, nobody in our church has ever complained about it. Maybe it's them being gracious. Maybe they don't care. But it's like, I don't like staying in one book too long. You know, I'm afraid I'm going to bore people with it, or that I'm going to like get repetitive. And so I definitely understand the challenge of wanting to cover everything that's there, but not be in there for, you know, months and months and years. So yeah, that's, yeah. And it's Hebrews, and yeah, Hebrews references so many doctrinally significant things too from the Old Testament, that when it refers to those things, you want to spend a bunch of time on that. So yeah, I definitely agree with you there. So when it comes to the book of Hebrews, you know, what would you say are some of the more difficult passages? Because what ultimately got me interested in the book of Hebrews is I had a preacher tell me one time that you have to be very careful in the book of Hebrews, because, you know, if you don't rightly divide, you know, you might get the idea you can lose your salvation. And he was basically implying in there when he said that to me, because he believed this was an eternal security preacher, but he was thinking it was possible that in other dispensations they did not have eternal security. And I just remember when he said that, I'm like, I don't remember ever reading anything that indicated one could lose their salvation in Hebrews. And so that made me really want to do a deep dive on it. And I found out, yeah, there's nothing in Hebrews that teaches somebody could lose their salvation. But it really bothered me to hear him say that. And so there are difficult passages, but I think a lot of people are just trying to write it off as, well, that's to the Jews, so don't worry about it. It's like, well, I don't agree with this. It's just for the Jews. I don't need to worry about it. But I think a lot of times they're just lazy and not taking time to figure out what it's all about. But what do you think some of the more difficult passages were?
Yeah. I mean, obviously Hebrews 6, and Hebrews 10 are the two passages that are constantly brought up to say that someone can lose their salvation. But yeah, I reject the idea that people are saved differently or they didn't have eternal security in other times past, you know. So that is something that I think in the book of Hebrews that people get caught up in, is this idea of overlapping covenants and and this idea of, in the Old Testament, you know, this is how they were saved. Like, Old Testament saved, New Testament saved. It's like, no, people were saved the same way. It's everlasting gospel. But what Hebrews is really hitting on is how God, you know, basically spoke to us in certain times, but also how we ministered to God. You know, how did we get right with God, you know, like physically speaking and all that. And it also shows you, you know, the pictures of all the pictures and figures of what the Old Testament was pointing towards and how Christ fulfilled that, you know. And so it's a great book to just see, oh, okay, this is what the Old Testament was about.
You know, this is why we have the Old Testament, you know, because that's a big question I think any believer has is, what was the point of the Old Testament? You know, what was the point? You know, why was that there? And, you know, the book of Hebrews really answers that question and shows you, you know, what were the sacrifices for? You know, were they to save us from our sins, or was it a picture of what was to come? And also how in the Old Testament they got right with God, you know, whereas in the New Testament, it's much better because we go straight to the Savior, you know, as far as that physical cleansing to get right with God and fellowship with God. So I think it's a very important book to understand, because I feel like a lot of Christians are very cloudy when it comes to that. You know, what was the Old Testament for? What was the New Testament for? And there's a lot of false doctrine out there, like you said, with the dispensationalism stuff or overlapping covenants and things like that. So,
right. Yeah. And I know for me, it's, you know, I believe that the book of Hebrews is teaching us all the, it answers the questions, the legitimate questions people have, that often they turn to dispensationalism to get their answers on. And, you know, when I was in my younger days, I considered myself a dispensationalist just because everybody was. And everybody told you, yeah, we're all dispensationalists because we don't sacrifice animals anymore. So it's like, okay, you know, I get that. But at the same time, you know, there's so much baggage that comes with that. And it's like the things that Hebrews is showing us, I believe it is. It's like it answers all the questions people have that causes them to want to look to dispensationalism. Because again, I can understand, it's like, why don't we have dietary laws anymore? Why did they used to sacrifice animals? You know, what changed? Why did it change? And these are all really, really important questions. And I don't know if you've ever seen anybody do this. I've got books where they do this, and it frustrates me greatly, where they will talk about the classic line, the church is not Israel, Israel's not the church. And then they'll make these diagrams of differences between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. And then, and they use that to prove they're two different things. And it's like, wait a minute. No, we see in Hebrews, there was those things that you're writing about were imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So yes, there's differences now, but that's because there was a time of Reformation. And what got reformed? Israel did. What did it look like in the Reformation? Looks a lot like a New Testament church. Now, if you ever see people do that routine?
Yeah, yeah, of course. And they're always trying to separate those things. And it really, if you were just to read Ephesians 2, you'd really realize that, hey, all that is being brought together, right? Mm-hmm. We're fellow citizens with Israel. And obviously we're dealing with a spiritual nation that's in the New Testament. But yeah, the time of Reformation, you know, I believe is the New Testament. You know, basically that is the Reformation, you know, going from the dietary laws to all this stuff. And I believe the New Testament clearly states what has been changed. And, you know, so I believe that we should stick with what it's saying that has changed. And obviously moral law hasn't changed. But yeah, that when it comes to dispensationalism, what they'll do is to look at something like the Old Testament, New Testament, and that there's a difference. And then they'll just start just picking all these other things that are different. You know, like basically then they just have all these like seven other dispensations. And one, it never even calls the Old Testament, New Testament a dispensation anyway. You know, so, you know, they're basically making that up anyway. And the book starts off with God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. No one's denying that God spoke in different ways at different times to people. Like, that we're not denying that, you know. But if you want to talk about different ways that God dealt with people, then why don't you talk about before the Old Testament, and the New Testament, if you really want to get into that. Although I do think that before the Old Testament was very similar, right? It was basically, you know, animal sacrifices and all that, but you had Melchizedek instead of the Levitical priests. And I believe that Hebrews 7 really shows you the whole time frame of the priesthood, you know, the priesthoods, if you will.
Right.
As far as how God dealt with us on a physical manner, and anyway, and I know there's a lot to get into when it comes to the book of Hebrews, though.
Yeah. So what's your thoughts on Melchizedek?
I personally believe it's a pre-Old Testament appearance of Christ. Mm-hmm. And I believe that what I believe about Melchizedek is that, you know, God would manifest himself as a man, you know, in Genesis, but he wasn't flesh and blood. And so the difference between Melchizedek and Jesus is the fact that Jesus has the seed of Abraham and he is born of the Virgin Mary. And what I believe you really are dealing with there is a high priest that's God, but not God in the flesh, you know, as far as like flesh and blood. And then you have the Levitical priesthood, which is flesh and blood, but not God, right? So, but then you have in the New Testament, which is God in the flesh, and you have a flesh and blood savior that's God. And that is kind of those two things coming together, essentially. And whereas Melchizedek couldn't make intercession for our sins because he didn't have flesh and blood. And I believe that's where 1 John kind of comes in with Jesus Christ, that he came not by water only, but by water and blood, which I believe is, he wasn't just physically here, he also had a bloodline. Because Melchizedek didn't have a descent. He didn't have father, mother, beginning of days, nor end of life. He didn't have a lineage, you know, whereas Jesus does. And, you know, that's my personal belief on that, you know, but I can see where someone would say, well, he's just someone that pictured Christ. I can see that too. It's not like, I think people are out to lunch to take that stance.
Right. Yeah. I don't get mad if people don't think it's him, but for me, while I've strongly considered other possibilities, there's just a few things I just can't really get around that makes me lean very strongly towards it being Jesus that, but either way, you know, he's a fascinating individual, you know, that the Bible does not say a whole lot about, really until you get to Hebrews, but you find out he's, you know, he was a pretty significant character. And it is, it's, you know, I've been amazed at how much there is in Genesis that shows, like you mentioned, you know, New Testament, Old Testament, before the Old Testament. And there was the amount of similarities of things before the Old Testament are a lot. For example, you know, they had the priesthood with Melchizedek. You had sacrifices. You had clean and unclean animals in Noah's Ark. And so a lot of people, they have this idea that things started, you know, with the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. But I think that's just when God gave it to Israel, when God put them as a people in charge of those things. But I think God had those things even before. And so, yeah,
even circumcision was before, you know, like right. They even talked about that, it was of the fathers and not of Moses, you know?
Right. No. Yeah. So I think, you know, it's all very interesting things looking back at the different ways that God did speak in the Old Testament. But one thing the Bible does not do, the Bible does not give any kind of indication that in those divers ways God spoke, that he was speaking a different message. It's very clear. It was always the same message. It was just spoken of in different ways. Like in Galatians, when it said God preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. That's not the way we speak about the gospel today, but it was the gospel that was preached to Abraham. And so I think we lose so much when we go into that dispensational mindset. I think it's theologically problematic for many reasons when we just disconnect ourselves from Israel of the Old Testament. Because, you know, in Corinthians, Paul said, all our fathers passed through the sea, you know, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. He's saying that to the church in Corinth. And I had one pastor who was a hardcore dispensationalist. When I pointed that out to him, he just declared that means the church in Corinth was Jewish. It's like what in the world? You know, I thought Paul was only supposed to go to Gentiles. So, yeah, I think he was just backed into a corner at that point. I'd like to think that upon further reflection, he changed his mind on that. But at the time during the argument, that's exactly what he said. And so, So yeah, it is. It's really frustrating to hear people talk about too. And I don't know if you've come across these people that often too, but they'll teach that Hebrews through Revelation are tribulation epistles. And so they'll go as far as to teach too, that that's why James is too, is teaching faith plus works and stuff. And I watched your, you've been on Standing for Truth a couple of times. I saw your discussion you did on James too, and I thought you did a good job explaining that. But they'll go to those passages like that and they just write it off. It was for the Jews, and basically affirming what work salvation people are saying, that yeah, you're right, that is saying faith plus works. But then those work salvation people, they're not going to fall for this tribulation epistle nonsense. So I think that does a lot of damage.
Yeah. Well, I mean, the idea of just that there's an epistle that's not meant for us at all is insane to me. Like, I mean, the thing is that obviously all scripture is profitable for instruction and all that. And the thing is that obviously, you know, Leviticus, for example, you know, we're not actually going to be sacrificing animals, but it's still profitable for us to see how that was fulfilled, you know, and that, so to basically just be like, that's not for us. I mean, might as well just tell me I don't need to read it, you know? That's the typical, you know, answer for when they don't know how to answer a question. It's like Matthew 24. Well, it has to be about the Jews and it's not meant for us. And therefore that's why this can't be the day of the Lord, or this can't be the rapture. And instead of just reading it for what it is and answering what it's saying, that's just not for us.
You know, right. So. Right. So, and I know you've already, you know, made your position clear on this, but you know, obviously you don't think there's anything in Hebrews that indicates someone can lose their salvation, but what are some of the passages that people use to teach that you can lose your salvation? Are there any specific ones that you took time to cover to show what it's actually teaching? Or I guess ones do you normally hear?
Yeah, I mean, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 6, 6, or I guess 6, 4 through 6 is what most people go to. I mean, there are passages, you know, the big ones that people are going to go to say you can lose your salvation in the Bible in general is Hebrews 6, Galatians 5, you know, and it's those type of things. Hebrews 6, and I think you have a different opinion than I do on who this is talking about, but we would agree on the fact that we can't lose our salvation.
Right. well, let me say this about my opinion. While I've got a strong opinion on it, it's very difficult to prove I'm right. And I have a method. It takes a lot of time. I want to try doing some time. I'm going to see if it works with Hebrews 6 that I often use on really difficult passages. And I've wanted to do this. I've not done it yet. But, you know, I will admit when it's like, you know, I'm assuming a few things here. And so that's why I do not get bent out of shape if people don't agree with what I'm saying. I know for a fact it's not teaching you to lose your salvation. I know that's true. So,
yeah. Well, and what my take is that it's talking about unbelievers that basically came close to knowing, or basically they knew the truth, but they didn't believe it. And that if you're dealing with someone that is basically being given over to a reprobate mind. My reasoning for that, okay, or as far as why I believe the context is pointing to that, is what's said in Hebrews 4, where he states that, you know, let us fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So I believe the gospel and believing the gospel is what's being brought up there. And he's basically saying, you know, I believe he's saying, you know, let us fear lest any of you don't believe it, right? And then it gets into the fact that let us labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So I believe Hebrews 3 is talking about believers and, you know, basically not, you know, basically staying in the things of God, because there's a recompense or reward to hold out to the end, right? And that the children of Israel not going into the promised land is a physical thing. Not everybody in Israel was unsaved, you know, when they didn't go into the promised land, you know, or saved, you know, but, but the promised land, as far as Canaan, I believe there represents basically the promise of rewards or just different things that as a Christian you can obtain, right? But then I believe he starts talking about not just that rest, but the actual rest that we're all waiting for, which is, you know, heaven. And so that's where I believe the switch is being made there, is where he's talking about the gospel and he's talking about believing the gospel to enter into the ultimate rest. And that's where I believe he's getting into Hebrews 6. He just got done telling them that they're a bunch of babes in Christ and that basically they need to learn the first principles. And in Hebrews 6:3, he says, and basically we need to go on to perfection. You know, basically we need to move past these basic doctrines, right? And he says, this is what we do if God permit. And then he goes into talking about it's impossible to renew certain people into repentance if they fall away. And what I believe he's stating there is that basically it's kind of like a 2 Corinthians 13, you know, lest you be reprobates kind of thing. Like, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, except you be reprobates, right? And but then I don't believe he thinks they are, okay? Right. Because in verse 9, it says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And so I believe he's kind of just stating that, like, hey, we can't go on under perfection if you're these guys, right? But we don't think that's you,
right?
And then he goes on to say, but, you know, we're persuaded that, you know, better things of you and things that accompany salvation, which is what, you know, really a lot of the Hebrews is talking about, which is, you know, not casting off your confidence, which hath great recompense for reward, you know. And so that's my take on it. And obviously I could, we could get into the details as far as, you know, being once enlightened and tasting the heavenly gift and what that's all talking about. But
No, absolutely. And that makes a lot of sense. And you know, one thing I pay very close attention to that I noticed that you did there is, you know, whenever we have some, there's some scriptures too, that the wording is just very difficult too. And so whenever you come across a passage like that, you have to have some method of, like, you know, first off showing the context and then just proving how they're using the language, you know, like the once enlightened, taste of the heavenly gift, because these aren't terms that we see a lot in the Bible. So you've got to know how he's saying that. And so proving that that's for sure how they're doing it can often be difficult. You know, and so the thing is, like, what you're saying there makes sense. You know, it's just a matter of proving that. And that can be very difficult. And that's, I can't do it with my position either. At least I've not been able to at this point. But because there is, it is a, for sure, a thing in the Bible too, where often when God's calling on a certain group or a certain generation to do something, that they can come to a point where it's like, all right, it's too late now, you know, for you. And so you could definitely see where he might be doing that type of warning. Because here's something I wish I knew for sure about Hebrews, and I wish I could prove, is I do wish I could prove who wrote it. I wish I could prove exactly when it was written as well, because I have opinions on it. But my opinions are based on what I think the passages are talking about, and I can't prove that. And I believe that Paul wrote Hebrews towards the end of his ministry when he was there in Rome. And that was also within, I believe, 6 or 7 years historically, especially if my chronological Bible is right, before their destruction. And we do see in the book of Acts how connected they were to the things of the temple still. And I think he was letting them know they did not need to, you know, be involved in those things anymore. They needed to move on from those things. And, because judgment was coming. And I think Paul understood that. And so I think he's trying to kind of call them away from the things of the temple. And I think you especially see that in Hebrews chapter 13, when he's saying, let us follow him without the camp, bearing his reproach, you know. And so, you know, those are opinions that I have about that, but it's all very difficult to prove. you know, so it's just, I try not to read into things too much.
Well, it's kind of like Revelation. If you could prove that Revelation was written in 90 AD,
mm-hmm.
you could throw all those preterists out the window.
I know. Yeah. And
I mean, I personally do believe it was written after, you know, the destruction of the temple and everything. But I mean, it gets into that. Like,
yeah. You
can't really definitively prove it.
Yeah. And I totally agree. And one of the things, too, though, I think where people might get thrown off a little bit in books like Hebrews and Colossians was one I preached to recently, too, as well. But I think we underestimate just how off doctrinally early Christians were able to get, you know, because today, if we see people teaching certain things, you know, getting involved in certain stuff, we're just going to assume these people, there is no way that they're saved. But that's easy for us to say, because we have the book of Hebrews, you know, we have all these epistles that were written correcting all of this false doctrine, all this bad behavior, which shows this false doctrine was creeping into the church, you know, with saved people. And I do, and to me, something that kind of maybe gives credibility to what you're saying is, you know, if these Jews, you know, that I believe are saved, but if they were to reject what is being written to them in the book of Hebrews and to continue on going back to the things of the temple and stuff like that, I think the safe assumption would be these people are not saved. And at this point, they probably are reprobate. But again, Paul's writing to a group of people that he believes is going to listen to what he's saying. And they probably did. And so it's my opinion that when people read books like Hebrews and Colossians and a lot of these other epistles, the saved ones, they got right, you know, they fixed it. And the lost people, they probably got bent out of shape and moved on. You know, that's my opinion when it comes to that. But
yeah, and I think Galatians is very similar to that,
mm-hmm.
you know, because he's basically saying to the Galatians, you know, who hath bewitched you?
Right.
And he's writing to them like saying, you know, they're trying to say that you need to be circumcised. And mm-hmm. it's like, what are you doing? And then I think he's basically, he gets to Hebrews 5 Galatians
mm-hmm.
4, where he's basically saying, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed mm-hmm. labor upon you in vain. And then he goes on, you know, whosoever you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. Meaning like,
mm-hmm.
I believe he's saying, you're not saved. If you really believe this, if you think that you have to be circumcised to be saved, or you have to keep the law to be saved, then, you know,
mm-hmm.
then yeah, basically you're not just bewitched, you know? And so I think there is a line there where people can be deceived by false doctrine,
mm-hmm.
but I do believe that once they hear the truth and they hear the right doctrine, that, you know, they're going to hear the shepherd's voice and they're mm-hmm. going to say, hey, yeah, no, that's right. You know? And I'm specifically talking about salvation,
right?
You know what I mean, because obviously saved people can get stuck in the false doctrine about, mm-hmm. you know, end times or different things that aren't salvation related.
Mm-hmm.
They could be like that till the day they die and they're still saved. You know?
Right.
So.
Well, I think a good example too, because again, you know, back then they don't have all the scriptures like we do today. You know, we have so much access to the scripture and we, you know, we forget just how valuable that is and how much we depend on it. They didn't always have these things. But I think about guys like Apollos, who when Aquila and Priscilla heard him preaching, he only knew the baptism of John. And so they went and they expounded them to the way of God more perfectly. Well, because this guy was already saved, you know, he had no problem accepting what they said. Because,
yeah.
you know, we don't, I think that's one example that we have, but, you know, I think there was a lot of saved Jews all over the world during that time who had not heard about Jesus yet. And I believe ones that were truly saved when they heard about Jesus, you know, they believed in him and got saved, where there's a lot that were probably weren't of faith.
I think Nathaniel's a good example too. Obviously that's early in Jesus' ministry, but mm-hmm. I think that Nathaniel was already saved.
Okay, yeah.
I believe that, you know, when he comes up, you know, Jesus says, behold an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. I think mm-hmm. you're talking about this guy's saved, you mm-hmm. know, and his spirit is no guile, like in Psalm 32. But as soon as Jesus spoke, even though, you know, basically said, I saw you under the fig tree, he's just like, thou art mm-hmm. the king of Israel, you know, thou art the Christ. You know, it's like, he didn't have to say much of anything. It's just the fact that he knew that's the shepherd. He knew that's the Christ. And I think Apollos was the same way, you know, where he was saved, but he didn't. It's kind of like he knew that the Christ was coming and he believed on Christ, like where John was preaching that he is going to come after him. But once he heard that it's Jesus, it's just like, well, yeah, that's right.
So have you ever heard anybody use Hebrews 5:9, where it says, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." And they'll try to use that. I've heard people use that to show that, yeah, this is faith plus the works, because you have to obey him in order to be saved. What are your thoughts on that verse?
Yeah, I think people look at the term obey and they just automatically think obey the law.
Right.
You know, and but the soul winning passage of every soul winner is Romans 10, where it says, you know, they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? And so I believe it's talking about believing the gospel, you know, obeying him in that aspect. And the thing is that there's another place in First Peter chapter 2, where it says, unto you which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, you know, that is, and they stumbled at the word, you know, talks about and all that stuff. So obeying the word, you know, obeying the gospel, I believe that's what's being said there. And it doesn't say obey the law, you know, so.
Well, and the other thing too, you know, we were talking about just how they're using the language. And so when it comes to certain things, for example, I'll be doing some stuff on this in the future. I have come across some very enlightening things to kind of help understand some of the poetic language that we see in the Bible that really helps you understand what they were talking about on some mysterious passages. But when you understand how they were using that language, it helps you understand exactly how to interpret that poetic passage. Now, when it comes to what we're seeing here in Hebrews 5, there's plenty of evidence in how they were using that term obey there too, because of the fact it's talking about Melchizedek, the high priest, and the Jews were very familiar with this, and how when the high priest would go and offer up certain sacrifices, that was Israel offering up certain sacrifices. So when the high priest obeyed, Israel obeyed. If the high priest disobeyed, Israel disobeyed. They were very familiar with that concept. So the reality is, you know, we as Christians, we are obedient. We do obey when we believe on Christ, because he's our high priest and he was obedient. And so that's the whole point of what imputed righteousness is. You know, we are getting credited for what Jesus Christ did. And so I think that's why Jesus said too, when they said, you know, what should we do to work the works of God? And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him. So it's the high priest does things on behalf of the people, and his obedience is their obedience. And that's why, you know, all the Jews, they need to get on board with this new and better high priest, because Jesus was a whole lot better than Caiaphas or whoever was high priest during that time. So I think that's a, you know, important thing. But so I guess, you know, in your opinion, what did you enjoy, or I guess what's just kind of your favorite part about preaching the book of Hebrews?
I enjoy kind of unpacking hard passages. You know, it's like figuring out a puzzle.
Yeah.
And so I enjoy that type of stuff, like doctrinal. Like my favorite sermons to preach are doctrinal sermons. And basically kind of like A plus B equals C, you know, and just kind of seeing how it all fits together. But I'll say this, like the power of Hebrews and just the profound statements that are in Hebrews, it's just really fun to go into all that, you know, the deity of Jesus, the just the Hebrews 10, you know, where it talks about once for all, sanctified forever, you know, like that type of stuff, that which the book starts off with that when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And it's just like anybody that thinks that they have anything to do with their salvation, you know, like, what do you say to these verses? Mm-hmm. By himself purged our sins, and he sat down, which means he's done. You know, it's done. It's finished, right? And, you know, that's just some powerful stuff when it comes to what he did for salvation. So,
yeah, absolutely. I mean, and, you know, and it says too, how it talks about how he became the author of eternal salvation. You know, I mean, that sounds pretty forever to me. But then even in Hebrews 6, and, you know, to me, the part that the lose your salvation people never want to talk about, if you go later in the chapter, and to me, that's kind of, you know, what we're seeing talked about later in the chapter kind of influences how I think certain things are being discussed earlier in the chapter. But in verse 18, it says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. And so right there, what it's doing, he's showing these people just how confident they could be in their profession in Jesus Christ, that God made it so we could have no doubts. God did, he confirmed it by an oath, because it's impossible for him to lie. He wants us to have a strong consolation. And that's why I get bothered too by a lot of preachers who preach in a way that are constantly getting people to doubt their salvation. And I find that so frustrating, because that is not what God wants. God wants us to have full assurance. He wants us to have confidence. He wants us to be at rest when it comes to that. And so when you look at the way these things are all termed throughout the book of Hebrews, it really is, it is very powerful stuff.
Yeah, and to kind of add to that, you know, when I went through Hebrews 6, is that my interpretation of Hebrews 6 with the falling away and everything is that he says to those in the wilderness, he swore in his wrath that they will not enter in. Mm-hmm. But over here, when it comes to salvation, he's swearing that you will, right? Mm-hmm. So it's kind of the opposite. When you're dealing with those that are, if you just follow me on my journey here, as far as what I think on Hebrews 6, is that, you know, a saved person, you know, you can't lose your salvation, you know, and once you're saved, you're always saved. And he's swearing, one, it's two immutable things, because he can't lie. So just saying it is immutable, but then confirming it by an oath, that's immutable as well. So when it comes to those that would become reprobate or children of the devil, you know, as the Bible would teach, they also, there is no hope to go back, you know, to get saved. Like they've lost hope of salvation, and it's by, I believe, two immutable things there in the other direction. So, and like, to your point, you know, what was stated in Hebrews 3 dealing with saved people, the big thing that's being brought up is hold fast to confidence, you know, the confidence. Colossians 1 hits on this too, you know, the confidence of the gospel, you know, and that really gets into the fact that if you're confident about what you believe, you tend to have the faith to do what God wants you to do. Mm-hmm. And that's huge. And that gets into Hebrews 11 as well, you know, walking by faith and doing those things by faith, you know. But anyway.
Yeah. Yeah. If you don't have assurance of your salvation, you're not going to be very effective in bringing other people to salvation. And so I do believe a saved person can get very mixed up, and they can lose that confidence, and they can lose, I think you can lose your assurance of salvation, because I believe if you do lose that you're going to be completely unfruitful, you know. And that's why, you know, I try not to, obviously there are some things we would never expect a saved person to get involved in, but you do see saved people involved in some pretty bad things in the Bible. But they will make you completely unfruitful. And that's why, you know, people, though, I think if you stay in the Word of God, if you're reading your Bible regularly, and especially too, if you are actively soul winning, you are going to have a very difficult time getting taught or accepting a lot of false doctrine about salvation when you're seeing people saved on a regular basis. I think you're going to struggle getting involved in Calvinism. I've heard some Calvinists use Hebrews 9:28, where it says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin to salvation." And they'll use that to, teach a limited atonement, which is ridiculous. Do you have any thoughts on the Hebrews 9:28?
Like just the many in general?
Yeah, just the many.
They do that with all the different passages where it says that, you know, this is the blood of the New Testament shed for many and all that. I don't believe so. It's interesting because, you know, many are called, but few are chosen. Mm-hmm. Is not everybody called?
Mm-hmm.
Right? Because even they would say that the many there that are called is a general call.
Right.
Okay? You know, because they have this a general call, an effectual call, and all this stuff that's not in the Bible. Well, isn't everybody generally called though? You know, like wouldn't you say that everybody is like, would it apply in that group? And so I believe that the many is referring to the quantity, not limiting the totality of who is involved there. So basically the idea is that there's many people in the world and there's many people that he died for, because from the foundation of the world, many people have been born into this world.
Right.
So.
Right. Well, and because the thing about that too, if you go through the rest of Hebrews chapter 9, which Hebrews chapter 9, to me, that's, you know, there's so much stuff in here that we talk about too. For example, every dispensational preacher has preached, you know, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So again, obviously, not everyone is going to receive atonement for their sins because not everyone believes. You know, so yes, only the believers are going to receive atonement. And so it is, it's using specific wording there. But I believe too, what he's kind of showing in Hebrews chapter 9 is he's showing also how you can understand how these first century Jews who had been brought up under the old covenant, when they're hearing the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. Well, what about all those people, our fathers before us, who did offer up those sacrifices? What about them? And I think he's showing in this chapter two how the one-time sacrifice of Christ, you know, it took care of everyone who was before the cross, you know, who are of faith, but also it's going to take care of everyone, you know, after in the future. So I think that's part of what it's showing there, is it's just showing how the one-time sacrifice, which was a foreign concept to them, was something that was sufficient for people of all times. And so,
the lamb from the foundation of the world, you know, that idea. Yeah.
Right. And that's why too, I just, you know, and I guess I'd kind of like to talk about this a little bit more too, this disconnecting us from Israel, but all these things that we're seeing here, you know, these were things that were, he's talking about to Israel. These were things that Israel had and all that kind of stuff. But at the same time, we get so much of our doctrine of what we believe today about our salvation from this too. And it just, so again, to disconnect us from the Israel of old, I think just really causes a lot of theological problems. And then especially too, to act like the ethnic Jews of today are connected to these people and we're not. That's just, that blows my mind. Yeah, I guess just, so what are your thoughts on all of that? You know, what do you say to people that just try to make the church in Israel two different things?
Well, I'd say this is that they're just completely undoing what the New Testament is saying when it comes to the fact that there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, mm-hmm. and that middle wall partition has been broken down. So, I mean, are they, to me, they're building that wall up,
mm-hmm.
and they're trying to put a difference. And that's what James, I believe the Lord's brother, you know, that was over Jerusalem, the church at Jerusalem, mm-hmm. was doing. You know, he was basically putting a difference between the Jew and the Gentile.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe he was wrong by doing that. And I think that Paul, you know, when you read Acts, what you see is a story of what people did. It doesn't necessarily mean it was right.
Right.
Paul should not have gone down to Jerusalem because the Spirit was telling him not to. Mm-hmm. But he did. And he also did a sacrifice, which I believe was wrong to do. And James was pushing him to do that. But when you look at Galatians, he's rebuking Peter to the face, saying, you know, you're living as the Gentiles, and why are you compelling Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Mm-hmm. And he's rebuking that wall partition that's being brought up. So, yeah, when I see people that are trying to separate those two things, I'm seeing that middle wall partition being built again. And also, when you think about the New Testament was promised to Israel. Mm-hmm. So that's what it's funny to me. It's like, well, the Old Testament's for Israel, New Testament's for Gentiles. It's like, no. Hebrews 8 is very clear that he's making that new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Mm. Now, obviously, you know, that will include us too, because there's no difference, you know, all that, and all the promises of the covenant are to all believers, right? Mm. But, you know, that's what's great about Hebrews, is that very clear that, hey, this is to you, this is to, you know, the nation of Israel that first covenant was made to. Mm. It's different, it's better, but, you know, to try to separate the Jew and the Gentile is just against everything the New Testament's saying.
So. Yes. Well, I've got pastor friends who teach that the new covenant in Hebrews 8 has nothing to do with the church, has everything to do with Israel, which is just, it blows my mind, because if you go right into chapter 9, the very next chapter says the first covenant had also ordinances of a divine service and a worldly sanctuary. And it goes on talking about the temple, and it's that was the first covenant. And then it goes on talking about the blood of Christ, which is the new covenant. And it's just like, do you realize what you're saying here? But they have to do that, because it says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And they need a proof text to prove God's not done with Israel, like they've heard said over and over and over again. And so they isolate that verse, and not realizing what they're saying by stripping that from the church. And I'm glad you said that too, because I've had people get bent out of shape at me for talking about all the stuff that was going on in Jerusalem and Acts that was wrong, and the stuff that Paul did that was wrong. There's no doubt about it. I don't believe that the Christians, and there were thousands of Jews that James talked about that were also zealous of the law, and they were still participating in the temple practices. And think about this: when that riot broke out, it was just because somebody accused Paul of bringing a Gentile in there, which tells me that all of those Christian Jews, they weren't bringing any Gentiles into their worship. That was not right. And I believe, you know, the temple needed to be destroyed. And I think that's why too, when he says that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away, I believe very strongly God was done with the temple at the rending of the veil, but it was not immediately revealed to them. And I believe God was merciful during this time of transition. But I do believe many, you know, Christian Jews were way too slow to get with the program. I think that's why we have the book of Hebrews written. And I think that's one of the reasons too, you know, God wanted that place destroyed. You know, it was for Israel's sake, so they would, you know, see that he was done with those things and that the protection was gone. And I think it was the best thing that ever could have happened, you know, to Israel, spiritually speaking, to have the temple destroyed. So it's, you know, Christians, they've got to get over, you know, dispensations have got to just get over this church and Israel not the same, and just admit their error.
Yeah. Yeah, no, I agree. And I believe that's that's where the preterists, or, you know, they'll get caught up, where it says it's ready to vanish away. It's like, well, there's still a semblance of the Old Testament at that time, because like you said, the temple is still there. They're still doing the sacrifices. And we have that case with Paul that proves that they were still doing that, whether saved or unsaved, right? Because obviously I don't believe that James and Paul or anybody thought that those sacrifices did anything for their salvation, but it's like the idea of, but they should still do it, or they should still have like their children circumcised and like those type of things that it wasn't for salvation, but it was profitable. You know what I mean? Like it was that idea of like, this is still something good that we should be doing, like all these things that were done away in Christ. And so, yeah, that's exactly how I look at Hebrews 8 at the end there, is that it, God's not regarding it anymore, but it's still being done. Like it's still visible, right? You can still see it being done. You know, so.
Yeah, the nation was still there. The system was still there. You know, the thing, the temple, it was all still there. And it was originally instituted by God. But yeah, the taking away of it was something that, it wasn't just like they immediately understood. I think we can look back. Yeah, we can look back, and when Jesus said it is finished, that was it. You know, I think technically they all could have walked away from the temple right then and there, but you know, it didn't happen that way. And and that's the thing too, you know, even for us today as Christians, when we get saved, we don't just automatically know everything we're supposed to do as Christians. And, you know, a lot of saved people are doing a lot of things that God is not pleased with at all. But over time, you know, God cleanses us, he purifies us, he reveals things to us, and then hopefully, you know, we submit and obey. But I mean, you know, God wanted us doing these things right away when we got saved. But thankfully, he's merciful and he gives us time. And I think that, I don't think it's a coincidence too, that, there's like roughly 40 years in between the death of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem. Just like you had 40 years in the wilderness, you know, it was kind of like these transition times, you know. And I'm not a big numerology guy, but I've often heard that 40 is kind of that number of like,
trial.
And, I forgot there's another word they use for, but yeah, it's like a time of testing. Jesus was, you know, he was tempted 40 days in the wilderness. And so we've got a lot of examples like that. And I think God gave Israel as a nation 40 years to get on board with the new covenant. And when they rejected, ultimately as a whole, he had them destroyed. I believe very strongly too, what God did to Israel during that time as well was a sampling. It was a picture of what he's going to do to all the world. You know, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. So I believe what came upon Israel, you know, because the predators will say, well, that was the tribulation and all that. It's like, well, that was their tribulation. But, you know, the God has given the rest of the world, you know, time to get on board with the new covenant. And eventually, you know, we're going to hit a point and God's going to be like, all right, you know, we're done now. Y'all are going to pay. But I don't know, maybe I'm reading into this too, but I think it's in Hebrews. I could be wrong. But where does it say judgment must begin at the house of God? I've often wondered if that.
First Peter 4.
What is that?
First Peter 4.
Okay, in First Peter. But I've often wondered if maybe there is a if that's referring to the physical house of God that was there in Jerusalem during that time, which is where we kind of see judgment started. He kind of gave that sample for the rest of us, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, it was an example for all those after that should live ungodly. And to me, it would be very fitting if, you know, Israel, who the oracles of God were committed to them, the people that God had worked with for, you know, 2,000 years, you know, since Abraham, roughly, that what ended up happening with them was God's way of showing the rest of the world, this is what's coming for you, you know, if you reject. And I strongly believe that. And so I think I get some of the things the predators are saying about it, but I think that they're wrong when they apply it to the book of Revelation, for one, because that was not a global earth-shaking event, you know, in 70 AD. Now, it was earth-shaking for Jerusalem, but not the rest of the world.
Well, I think that's something that's not unprecedented throughout the whole Bible, though, when it comes to localized days of the Lord, localized tribulations. And like you said, it's all kind of a lot of that is foreshadowing the ultimate, right? And I think culmination. So like when you think about like even the wrath of God that's being poured out, well, there's a lot of cases where you see different things that God did when he poured out his wrath. In the end, it's like pretty much all of it is going on to the whole world at the end. And I think, like you said, yeah, that was a tribulation for them in Jerusalem, but we're talking about a tribulation on the whole world,
right?
You know, it's a worldwide thing. And so, but I always challenge the preterist, you know, when it comes to Revelation, show me where the temple's destroyed in Revelation. You know, like that's the big event, you know, that happened at 70 AD. So why is that not mentioned at all?
Right.
You know, when it comes to that. And obviously they're going to spiritualize everything, but
there's just
nothing that is close to, you know, Titus coming in and destroying the temple or anything like that. So,
yeah, you know, I went deep exploring all the claims of the pre-70 AD writing of Revelation. I mean, I really feel like I did my due diligence on that subject. And I'm not just trying to say this because I don't like preterism or something, but I don't believe they have a leg to stand on. And one of the things I noticed, all the biggest proponents out there of the early writing, they all reference, I think it's Kenneth Gentry, his book called When Jerusalem Fell. And I read it, you know, because this is why everybody believes the early writing. Most people that believe the early writing, mainly it's because of their eschatology. Their eschatology demands that it was written before that, you know. And I'll admit, I don't believe our eschatology demands it was written after. I don't think it demands it. It definitely helps. But even if it was written before 70 AD, I still think we could still be right. But it would be a little harder to prove. But I read that book. It was very underwhelming. And it was, to me, it did not conclusively come close to proving anything. Really what it did is it took all of the evidence that's out there that people use to show the later, and it was just all a matter of, well, it could have meant this, it could have meant that, you know, if this could have been translated this way. But I really don't believe they have anything. And I've got friends who believe it was written before that, but it's just like, I can't honestly accept an interpretation of a passage that uses that early dating. And I really can't, and I would, you know, I'd be willing to, but it's just been far from proof for me. But, you know, and I guess that's another subject.
No, but I agree with you. I mean, like, even if it was written in 70, you know, before 70 AD, like to me, that doesn't mess with what we believe about it. It obviously, if you could prove that it was after that, it would just completely like throw their,
it completely demolishes them. Cause here's another reason too. It could still be before 70 AD is we have many examples of messianic prophecies that included prophecies for that generation. You know, for example, you know, a virgin shall give you a sign and bear a son. That was fulfilled 700 years later with Jesus Christ. But if you go read that entire passage, it was prophesying judgment that was going to be coming on, you know, the Northern Kingdom and on Syria. And so, the previous podcast, I talk about that. And so the thing is, if God did that several other times in the past, why wouldn't couldn't he be doing it then? And so what would happen though is like, yeah, so there is an immediate application you could make for Jerusalem here, but we're also seeing, you know, what's going to come on the world someday as well. So it still doesn't throw out futurism if it's written before 70 AD, but it definitely throws out preterism.
Well, I think that's exactly, you know, what Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21 is dealing with, is that you have an immediate future application to that stuff as far as, I mean, think about it, like even when it comes to like being brought before the judgment seats and like preaching the gospel, all that stuff, obviously that has immediate future application, you know, that was happening to them at that time. It's just that what we're saying is that there's an immediate future application, especially Luke 21, you can see with the desolation of Jerusalem, but there's an ultimate fulfillment of what's being stated in the end. And, you know, when it comes to preterism anyway, the elephant in the room is Jesus Christ coming in the clouds. So, I mean, at some point you have to basically like, no, that didn't happen in 70 AD. And when people do that, you know, at that point, you know, and this is just me, maybe I'm crass when it comes to this, or I'm just not merciful when it comes to this. But when people say that Jesus Christ already came in the clouds, I kind of reject them out of hand as not being credible to when it comes to talking about the subject. Because at that point, you basically are saying that the resurrection is spiritual. You might as well be a Jehovah's Witness at that point and say that there's not a physical resurrection. So,
yeah. Well, and the one question I can't get preterists to answer to is, okay, if the resurrection, you know, and the coming of Christ, if all that stuff happened at 70 AD, you know, and we're reading all this stuff that Paul said, wait for this. It all happened in 70 AD. What changed with Christians after 70 AD? Because historically, nothing really changed. In fact, the way Christians have been operating forever has been according to what we read in the New Testament. You know, we're still doing the same thing, teaching the same thing, and we have no evidence of any kind of change in the church after 70 AD. Because it's like, okay, great. Jerusalem got their comeuppance who had been persecuting you, but now we got the Romans that are going to be horrible too. So, like, you know, it really is. The Apostle Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And when I listen to their eschatology, that's what I think. I was like, that stinks if this is a new heaven and new earth. Because, you know, maybe the Christian Scientists have something, and all that pain, sorrow, crying, and all that stuff I'm feeling is all in my head because I'm not right with God.
That's right. It's all in your head.
Yeah. But I bet if I punched them in the nose, they would cry and it would hurt.
The ringing of the nose bringing forth blood, you know. Another, you know, kind of getting back to Hebrews, if you wanted to, that with the difficult passages, I would say is Hebrews 10, you know, dealing with sinning willfully. You know, and I just preached to that not last week, the week before. And that was a hard passage to do because the first part of that, of chapter 10 is dealing with what Christ did and once for all and all that. You can spend a whole sermon, you know, just dealing with that subject, but then getting into the sinning willfully. Now, my take on the sinning willfully, one, it is talking about believers. This is, you know, if we sin willfully, the narrator is putting himself in that category. So it's just no doubt you're dealing with saved people, right? And so, and then it says, you know, the Lord shall judge his people. So we're dealing with his people. We're dealing with saved people. Anybody that tries to say differently than that I don't know how they'd argue it. But when it comes to sinning willfully, I believe this is talking about presumptuous sin, which is, I believe that there's basically kind of like three categories when it comes to sinning. You have ignorance, which is basically you had no idea like that was wrong to do, right? And then you have sins like where you fall into sin because you know that's wrong, but you're weak and you fall into sin, and it's not a matter of like you like doing it in despite of the law. But then this willfully sinning, I believe, goes back to Deuteronomy, which is when you do it presumptuously. And specifically when you look back at that passage, which talks about the death penalty, which is brought up in this passage, is that basically there was a judgment given by the priests or the Levites and by the judge. And there's a man that basically just says nuts to that, right? So basically there's a judgment given, which I do believe this ties into church because it just got done talking about not forsaking the assembly. And then in chapter 13, it's talking about obeying them that have the rule over you. And so I personally believe that what you're dealing with here is, basically someone that is just doing this in despite Mm-hmm. Or as it says here, they despise Moses' law. Mm-hmm. So someone that, like, let's say someone, and I'm not diminishing fornication, okay? Mm-hmm. Obviously, it's a really bad sin that, you know, could cause major problems, and you're sinning against the temple of the Holy Ghost, all that, right? But people that commit fornication, in a lot of cases, aren't doing it because they just despise the law, or they're just like nuts to what people say about it, right? It's because it's pleasurable for a season and they fall into it, right? But there's a difference between that and basically saying, I'm doing this. I know that that's what it says, but nuts to it, mm-hmm. you know, or nuts to the leadership of the church and everything else, which I linked back to Matthew 18, where it talks about you're transgressing against a brother, you bring it to them first, then you go to two or three witnesses, but then you bring it to the church. But if they don't hear the church, then you're to cast them out as a publican and heathen, right? Mm-hmm. And I believe that gets into the idea of basically that person's just belligerent, right? They won't hear the person, they won't hear two or three people, they won't hear the church, and they're just like nuts to you guys, right? And I think that's what you're dealing with here. So I think it's an extreme case that we can all do, right? Mm-hmm. You know, we could all get into this, but I don't believe it's just, you know, someone that knows what the commandment is, but they're weak and they fall into that sin. Mm-hmm. I think it's more than that. I think it's a higher level of like willfully doing that. And I do link that with presumption. So.
Yeah, and I think part of it too, maybe kind of the way of thinking that he's dealing with is, you know, they used to live under a time when there were certain trespass offerings that they would bring if they did certain sins. And it would be real easy to just kind of get an attitude of, okay, I did this sin, well, I can just go offer up a sacrifice. But now he's saying there's no more sacrifices for sins. So you can't just have this attitude of, well, I'll go do that sin, but then I'll just offer the sacrifice, you know, because this is quoted like two or three different times in the New Testament where God said, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. You know, God, he wants to show us mercy. He doesn't want us making up for our sins with sacrifices. Those don't atone for sins anyway. And so the reality is, you know, for example, if I, you know, let's say if I say a cuss word, all I got to do is put $5 in the swear jar, you know. It'd be very easy for me. It's like, it was worth it. I'll just pay the $5, right? So I'm showing that I don't think anything of that $5, right? Well, since we understand Jesus Christ had to pay for our sins, you know, that his body was the sacrifice. If we're purposefully taking advantage of that, you know, we're not valuing that sacrifice. And we are trotting underfoot the Son of God, counting the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. That's kind of how we're treating it. And that's a very serious sin. So I think if somebody is just going to have this, you know, attitude, yeah, like you said, a presumptuous sin, just knowing, hey, I'll be in the clear anyway. You have the people that always, well, if I believed in once saved, always saved, you know, I would go, and then they would tell you all the horrible things they would do, you know, after they got saved. And it's like, wow, you're really a horrible person. But at the same time, it's just like, well, then that would be you disrespecting the offering of Christ, counting an unholy thing. And God's going to deal with you. He's going to punish you. And the wording there is very strong, but I don't think it indicates you can lose your salvation. But I think the Lord can beat the tar out of you. And later on, he's going to talk about, you know, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. You know, that's so, yeah, I do. I agree. I think there's a difference between just being weak and somebody just being presumptuous about it. But
to kind of add to the sacrifice stuff is that, you know, you, in Leviticus, you had all the ignorance like offerings, right?
Right. And
you had the trespass offering where you had to also pay back like restitution, right? So it wasn't just like you do the sacrifice, but you also had to do these other things too. I believe when you look at the presumption though, there is no offering, right? It's kind of like, there's no, like in the Old Testament, there was no offering for that. And I believe what it's alluding to here is that
In the Old Testament, you do these certain sacrifices to get right with God, right, on a physical basis, because it's for the purifying of the flesh, like it says in Hebrews 9. In the New Testament, you know, we come to the Savior, we come boldly unto the throne of grace, we can come through the veil, come straight to the high priest himself, right? But there's no difference in the idea that presumptuous sins back then were punished harshly. They're punished harshly now. And more so, you know, it's kind of like, to whom much is given, much is required.
Right.
So the idea there is that it's kind of like, I believe fornication was wrong before the New Testament, right? But we're now the temple of the Holy Ghost. And that, I believe fornication was punished more harshly in the New Testament. And there were certain things, and this is a whole nother subject, that God winked at, meaning like he, it was wrong, but he didn't maybe punish it as harshly, kind of like polygamy. You know, in the Old Testament, whereas in the New Testament, I believe that it's very clear husband and one wife is the standard. And, you know, basically that's no longer a light that like he's not dealing with it lightly. And so it's funny when people try to say like the Old Testament was so much harsher. It's like, you know, Hebrews actually is showing us that actually you're held to a higher standard now. You know, because you have so much more. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We have a more sure word of prophecy. We have the whole Bible. So it's kind of like, yeah, no, we actually, you better tread lightly. So.
Right. Yeah. Well, and it's kind of like too, you know, these people that have that attitude, you know, I would do all these terrible things, you know, if I believed in once saved, always saved. Well, it's like, well, you obviously don't know God because, you know, when I was growing up in my home, you know, there wasn't anything that I could have done to have stopped from being my dad's son. But because I was my dad's son, there were many things I would not do because I knew I would deal with the wrath of my earthly father. And so it's like, you know, yeah, when you're saved and when you know God, you know, yeah, we have flesh and we might be tempted to do certain things, but I'm scared to death. And I'm not scared of hell. But there's plenty of bad things that can happen to me on this earth that I am terrified of. And at the end of the day, you know, the reason I'm most scared is not because I don't think I'm capable of doing something and hiding it myself, but I know God will reveal it. You know, I know he'll do that. And it is, it's a fear of God. So to me, when people use that argument, one, it shows they don't know the Bible, but two, they don't know God. Because if you would do all those things, if you your salvation was guaranteed, you don't know God.
Yeah. Yeah, well, yeah, there's so many things wrong with what they think on that. One, we're not psychopaths, so it's not like, you know, before I got saved, I was just out there murdering and pillaging and stuff, you know, but, you know, one thing that, you know, you kind of mentioned there that kind of just made me think of this passage too, which is, you know, how much sore punishment. And one may say, well, what's bigger punishment than dying? You know, well, as a believer, you know, to depart and be with Christ is far better. So like when it comes to dying, that's not the way I want to go, right? I don't want to die, you know, be put to death or to, for my sins, you know. But there are things that are worse than death. I mean, I think of what the king Zedekiah, that before he died, they killed all his sons in front of his eyes.
Yep.
And so, like, you got to think that not everything, you know, like punishment is talking about hell. There's a lot of things that I'll tell you one thing, when it comes to the fear of God, is just the safety of my family, you know, as far as their safety, but also just that they get saved, that they love the Lord. Like there's a lot of things that I don't want to say worry, but but that I'm concerned about, that I want to make sure that God, you know, blesses there. So, and you are presumptuously sinning. I mean, that you should be afraid of what God could allow to happen, you know, to your family or to your loved ones or to yourself and things like that. So,
right. Yeah. Yeah. In that story of Zedekiah, yeah, they made him watch that and then they put his eyes out. So that's like the last thing he ever saw.
Yeah.
And yeah, we do. We live in a sick, cruel world. And, you know, yeah, anything can happen and God's people suffer, but I want to make sure if I'm going to have to suffer on this earth that I'm doing it in the will of God, because then at least I have, you know, rewards that I can look to. And yeah, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And
amen.
There's no exception if you're saved. So you have any final words about the book of Hebrews before we finish up?
No, I mean, I would just say this, that it's an infinite book. I mean, there's just so much in it. And I can't remember, you know, I had memorized it at one time and I've read it, I don't know how many times, and I'm still seeing things that have, you know, like nuggets of truth or just clarifications and different things in it that I never really noticed before, especially going through it when you do an expository type of preaching with it, that you're really diving into every word and trying to see the context and all that. And I'll say this, even when I'm done with this, I'm not going to be like, well, I've mastered the book of Hebrews, you know, you know, there's so much more to learn with the book of Hebrews, but, it's one of my favorite books. And, there's just so much good doctrine there and clarifications that, you know, I think as believers, it just really helps you, like you said, have confidence in what you believe in all this stuff, you know, or how to answer all these things when it comes to Old Testament, New Testament, and all that. So,
yeah, definitely a doctrinally rich book. And so, well, hey, I really appreciate you coming on. You have any events or anything at your church coming up you want to plug right now? Or,
you know, I don't think at the moment, we do, which we don't usually maybe make it public, but we do like a soul winning marathon every month pretty much. But as of right now, I don't think we have anything big coming up. Actually, it's the Christmas season, so everybody's kind of doing things with family right now. So,
well, if you guys are in West Virginia, it's kind of like Illinois. You don't want to plan too many big things in winter time because they could easily get canceled because of weather. So fortunately, I think we're supposed to be getting up in the 40s most of this week, so that's going to be nice. So,
yeah, I think we're supposed to be raising up, but it's been cold recently.
So, well, all right. Well, hey, I appreciate you coming on the program and telling us. So, everybody watching this, make sure you go check out Pastor Robinson's YouTube channel. I'll leave a link in the description. Go watch his sermons on Hebrews. If you live in that area, go check out his church. They're in Fairmont, West Virginia. So I appreciate everybody watching this. Hope it was a blessing. God bless you. We'll see y'all next time.